Today we're looking in Isaiah chapter 26 and hopefully finishing the chapter we began last time. So allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your spirit would teach us today, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be equipped for every good work, and that you would strengthen us to know you, to love you, and to serve you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking in Isaiah chapters 24, 25, and 26, where a day is coming of judgment upon all the earth, and then blessings and God's working in his kingdom. And we've seen that in chapters 24 and 25. And chapter 26 is basically, I would see it as an encouragement and exhortation for the day in which Isaiah lived for the people of Israel or the people of Judah of his day. And there's a promise in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, of a city of righteousness that's coming. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for salvation, is a better word than security. So God's salvation will be the strength of this city. There's a call for the gates to open up that the righteous can enter. And the ones who are righteous are the ones who have remained faithful to the Lord. And as they have trusted and remained faithful to him, in verse 3, he has kept them in perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. And then in verse 4, he encourages them to trust in the Lord forever, because if these are the people who enter into the righteous kingdom, then they need to be trusting in the Lord even today. In the Lord we have an everlasting rock, a strength and support that we can turn to at all times throughout all of history. And then in verses 5 and 6 we see how he brings down the high and the mighty and he exalts the humble. Then in verses 7 through 10 we saw how the righteous live that enter into this city. Their way is smooth. They call out to God to make their path level. They desire the ways of the Lord. They wait for him eagerly. And the memory of his name is the desire of their souls. Their emotion is set upon the Lord. They long for him at night. And then they understand in verse 9 that when the earth experiences judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So the righteous, when the judgments of the Lord come upon the earth, they understand why the judgments of the Lord come upon the earth. God is executing a righteous judgment. But in verse 10, there's a great contrast. Says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Even when there is a, if you will, a city on the earth that is an upright city, a righteous land, when the wicked finds that city, rather than admiring the majesty of God and how God has worked in the hearts of these individuals and desires to be like them, righteous before God, he wants to deal unjustly in this land. He wants to take advantage of the upright in heart, and he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, the wicked shouldn't be shown favor. But as we know from the scriptures, God shows kindness to evil and ungrateful men in spite of their response to him. But rather than repent, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of God's wrath, which is even spoken of in the book of Isaiah. So now we come to verse 11. And some of these verses are somewhat hard to understand exactly, but the thrust of them is fairly clear. So let's take a look at these verses. In verses 11 through 19, we're going to see the establishment of the righteous. And in verse 11, we see the destruction of the wicked. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Now, what does it mean for the Lord's hand to be lifted up? If we look back in Psalm 109 and verse 27, we read the following. And let them know that it is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. So when the Lord raises his hand, he's ready to do something. Ready to do something that people will recognize that it is indeed the Lord who did it. If we look at Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16, we read the following. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The righteous are rejoicing because God has raised his right hand and has done something valiantly. He has accomplished salvation for them. He says, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So sometimes the Lord raises his hand for discipline, sometimes for salvation, sometimes for judgment. But when he raises his right hand, the righteous understand that it is the Lord who has done it. The author of Psalm 118 says, the right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. But what happens when God raises his right hand against the wicked? It says in verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They do not understand when God is about to work. They do not understand when God does work. Why does a hurricane go over New Orleans? Mother Nature, right? The meteorological events of time, space, and history just sort of happen that the warm air was rising at a particular way. There's a reason why the earth was spinning and the hurricane started and just sort of happened. So it was by chance, Mother Nature, something. But you will not hear the weathermen say, the Lord brought a hurricane over New Orleans today and brought judgment to that city. You won't hear that, will you? The wicked don't see it. The wicked do not understand when the hand of the Lord is raised. Do the wicked understand when the bounty of the harvest comes in and their barns are filled with grain? Do they understand that? They don't understand the good times are from the Lord and the times of chastening are from the Lord. They don't see it. The second part of verse 11 is either a prayer, as you might see in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, where it says for verse 11, let them see. Or it may be a statement, they see. Different individuals interpreted this differently. But whether you see it as a prayer or a reality, it's basically the same thing. If the righteous pray for something to happen, God hears the prayer of his people. Or if this is something God has ordained, his people pray in that direction. So whether it's a prayer or just a statement, it's a reality. They see your zeal for your people and are put to shame. There is coming a time where they will see and they will understand that God has a special love and zeal for his people. And they will realize that they have been the oppressors and the abusers of the humble, the poor, the weak, and the righteous, and they will be ashamed. God is going to move in the lifting up of his hand, that everyone will see that he has a zeal for his people. And then they will be put to shame, and fire will devour them. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. And they will have no pride in what they did. They will be humbled. Just as it said, those who are lifted up in pride will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In verse 12, we see the peace of the Lord. I have a verse here, though, before we go to there. Psalm 92, verses 5 through 9. Let's take a look at that verse. Psalm 92, verses 5 through 9. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. But notice verse 6. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. The wicked doesn't understand that his prosperity is for his destruction. They don't understand that. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. You, O Lord, are on high forever. They did not understand that when they did iniquity and flourished, it was that they could be destroyed. The wicked doesn't understand their judgments. They don't understand their blessings. They understand nothing at all, because they do not have a worldview or a inclination to understand who the true and the living God is. Okay, the peace of the righteous in Isaiah 26, verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us. Now, why will the Lord establish peace for them? Why can Isaiah say that, or the righteous say that, boldly? Because he's already said in chapter 26, 1 through 4, that God is going to build a strong city whose walls and ramparts are salvation. The righteous are going to enter it, and those who are righteous are steadfast of mind, because God keeps them in perfect peace because they trust in him. So how can they be assured that God will establish peace for them? They're trusting in him. But what's the real reason? What do the righteous understand as to why peace is given to them? It says at the end of verse 12, since you have also performed for us all our works. It's not so much that we have trusted in you and you have rewarded us with peace, but you've actually given us the trust that we can trust in you so that you can give us the peace. It's like Psalm 103, God heals our diseases, he forgives our iniquities. Every blessing that comes to us is because God has done it for us. He has performed all of our works for us. So all the blessings we receive, and even if it's because of something we do, even the motivation for what we do comes from the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. This is a very popular verse in December, but I think it's applicable in January too. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of peace. He's the reason why there's peace in the city. He's the reason why the walls and the ramparts are built of salvation. He is the one why we can say he has done all of our works. He is the one who has accomplished everything we need to dwell in this strong city. Goes on to say in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The righteous understand that the reason why they're allowed to dwell in a city of peace is because God has established peace through his Son, the Prince of Peace. And when his Son was born, as it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels spoke out. It says in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Why can the angel say that there is peace with certain men? Because the Prince of Peace has been born, who will bring peace between God and men. And the righteous understand that their peace with God is not because of what they have done, but because God has done all their works for them. And then in verses 13, 14, and 15, we see God's rule. In verse 13, it says, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. Who was one of the masters who ruled God's people? Egypt would be one. Assyria has taken Israel captive. Babylonia and Persia will. They even set up for themselves idols that they allowed to rule over them. And in the book of Judges, there's all kinds of cycles of people coming in and oppressing God's people. It says, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. But through you alone, we confess your name. Or as it says in the margin of verse 13, we cause to be remembered your name through you alone. In other words, they remember the name of the Lord only as their master. And one author I was reading said, this sounds a little bit like revisionist history, because that's not what Israel did. But in this time, when the righteous will be called to come through the gates into the city, the strong city of peace, they will be individuals who, in spite of the fact that the nation may have listened to other rulers, they alone have trusted in the Lord alone. In verse 15, we see God's power. Verse 14, his power. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all the remembrance of them. So, where's Nebuchadnezzar today? Where's Darius today? Where's Alexander the Great today? Where's Julius Caesar today? Where's Adolf Hitler today? You have any fears that Adolf Hitler is going to come back and rule Germany and mistreat the Jews? Not really. He's dead. And that's the end of him. He's dead. That's what it says in verse 14. The dead will not live. There may be someone else like him that arises, but Adolf's dead. His opportunity to rule the world is over. So is Alexander's, so is Julius Caesar's, so is all of them. And the departed spirits, they're not going to rise. Why? God has punished and destroyed them for the way they treated his people. And he has wiped out the remembrance of them all. I would venture to say that most people don't remember a lot of these great rulers. Some of us seem to think that their names are rather commonplace. But go out on the street and ask somebody who Nebuchadnezzar was. I seriously doubt you'll find many people who know who he was. I would venture to guess that if you ask most people 18 and under, they probably don't know who Adolf Hitler was. They may not even know who George Washington was. Mm-hmm.
I've been reading this book, and the Nazis captured France. The German people almost worshiped Adolf Hitler.
Oh, yes.
He was the Messiah.
Oh, yes.
They were so humiliated after World War I and the Treaty of Versailles that they were nothing. And now here they are coming back. And so the people just got sucked into it.
Yes. They were calling him the Messiah for his economic policies that were bringing them out of the worldwide depression at the time. When he started taking over nations, he's our guy. I mean, like you said, they just took it all in. You're absolutely right. And so what is God going to do for these people who trust in him alone and for whom he has destroyed the nations? In verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Now, there were many times that the borders of the land were extended. One would have been when they took the land under Joshua. David took some land, but also Hezekiah did. Hezekiah extended the borders. So this may be talking about Hezekiah's day. But there's coming a day when the nation will be increased and extended basically to include the whole earth. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and come to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God. Verses 16 through 18, we see the inability of man to accomplish this. Now, what does man trust in? Man trusts in himself. And we're going to see how that trust is exemplified in two sort of surprising illustrations. Now, none of the people I read actually came up with this contrast, so I may be completely off the wall. But verse 16, notice what the people do. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. So when they seek the Lord, it's a whisper of a prayer. They're so burdened down. They can barely even offer a prayer to God. But when it comes to what they do, verse 17, they are like a pregnant woman. And that pregnant woman, as she approaches the time to give, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. She is not whispering. That's one thing she's not doing. Now, some yell a little bit louder than others, because as I was in the room with my wife, I heard some pain and agony, but down the hall, I heard pain and agony. I mean, somebody was screaming at the top of their lungs. They were hurting. They were not whispering. So when man sees his need for God, what does he do? Oh, we'll offer a little prayer to God. We'll spend a couple of seconds acknowledging him. And then we'll get to work. Like a woman giving childbirth. Thus we were before you, O Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 18. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. The lady had a bad case of indigestion. She wasn't pregnant after all. She gave birth to nothing. That's the efforts of men. Oh, we think we're in such great labor and pain and we're going to bring forth something great. Like a woman bringing forth a child. Nothing can be greater in the accomplishments of men. It says, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. We accomplished nothing in our own strength. Now, has anybody ever been, somebody in the Bible, ever been chastened where their response was something different than verse 16, a whisper of a prayer? Can you think of somebody who was chastened, who did something a little more than a whisper of a prayer? David. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, those were no whispers. And even when David was guiltless, God at times would chasten him through Saul and chase him through all of Israel. And he says, every night I make my bed swim with the tears that I shed. When Absalom was killed, did that hit David in the heart? Yes. David didn't whisper when he was chastened. David cried to the Lord. Now let's take it a step further. Was there ever a time Jesus was in distress? You think he whispered? He sweat great drops of blood. In fact, he felt himself so inadequate perhaps at that time as a man that he asked his three buddies to stay awake and pray with him. That he needed some assistance, if you will. Because he was about to be chastened like no one else ever has been. And he pled with God three times that the cup would pass from him. When we're being chastened, we need to be like Jacob. And I don't know if he was in the right when he did this, but we need to be like Jacob and grab hold of the person we're wrestling with and saying, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Not that we demand of God, but we need to be of that nature. That if God doesn't bless us, there'll be no blessing at all. And not just whisper a prayer when chastening comes upon us. Verse 19. The ability of God is greatly contrasted with the inability of man, because the inability of man is seen as a pregnant woman about to give birth to a human being, a baby, and nothing comes forth, just wind. But what can God do? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. God has the ability to raise the dead from dust. He doesn't even need a pregnant woman to give birth to a baby for him to give life. He can take dust just as the sixth day of creation, he made man out of dust. Nothing, nothing is impossible with God. Everything is impossible with man. So what's the charge to the righteous? In light of this city and in light of God's dealing and in light of the unrighteous not understanding, what's the charge to the righteous? They're called to be patient. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. God's not moving to judge the world right now. I mean, he is. He has his plan, but he's not executing it as he promises to execute it right now. So what are you supposed to do? What do the righteous do? They enter into their rooms, they close the door, they hide for a little while, and they wait for this time of indignation to run its course. Always remembering that God is moving to bring about the judgment of the earth and the establishment of the righteous. For he says in verse 21, "For behold, the Lord is about to come from his place." And when he does, verse 11 said, "His hand is lifted up." He's coming forth from his place. When that door opens, people are going to be running like cockroaches when the lights go on. He is coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He will judge the wicked. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Who knew that Cain murdered Abel? I don't think anybody did. But God said, "The blood of your brother calls out to me from the ground. I know what you did. You can't hide it from me." And all the bloodshed and all the wickedness and all the iniquity that the earth kind of hides right now, it'll all be revealed. And everyone who has practiced wickedness will be judged. So, as you think about Isaiah chapter 26, are there any comments you would like to make about what it teaches us about God or what it teaches us about man? One thing it teaches us about God is that he's a judge. He will judge the earth. We cannot forget that. He is sovereign. He does it in his timing. He does it at his will. Whenever he's ready, he will bring about this judgment. Man has not changed much over the years, and God has not changed at all. Yeah, man's the same since the fall, isn't he? He's been hiding the bloodshed for 6 to 10,000 years, and it'll cry out one day. The wicked still don't understand. They never will.
Verse 4 says,
"An everlasting rock is our Lord." So, if what Isaiah chapter 26 talks about is something in the future, God is not an everlasting rock at that time, although he is. He is an everlasting rock at this time as well for us to trust in. If he can be the rock that the righteous stand on when the judgment on the whole earth goes out, he certainly is the rock we can stand on today an everlasting rock. Very good. Any other comments people would like to make? As I was preparing and even speaking, it reminds me that in Isaiah chapter 26, we see it very vividly. We see it very vividly throughout the whole Bible. And sometimes we can't fully explain it, but we have to pronounce it, preach it, and believe it. And that is, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. So we have peace because we trust in God. But verse 12 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. God must be the one who secures peace for us. But if we trust in him, he has promised peace to us. So we may not be able to tie the two together in our minds or in an explanation to somebody else, but we have to believe that both are true. Even as some of us have been studying in Exodus in the evening, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did, and so did Pharaoh. Any other comments or questions or things that you would like to contribute? Oh, really?
You know, the little peace sign. But everything you've said this morning, the world has no understanding of true peace.
Mm-mm.
And but they're hoping for it.
Oh,
they
yes.
They think that somebody is going to bring it other than God or Christ.
So what verse did they put on the United Nations? They will beat their swords into plowshares. That's what the United Nations has been trying to do since its inception, is to bring about world peace. And it has done just the opposite. Because man doesn't understand. And what has the United Nations done? They've been just like this pregnant woman. They've worked real hard. And they brought forth nothing but wind. Yeah, exactly. And how often have they whispered up a prayer to God? Probably never. They haven't even whispered a prayer to God, much less sought to cling to him.
Did you notice that that word is vanity? The same word that's translated vanity? Do you know?
Which one?
The one that wind translated.
No, I didn't. I did not. That would make sense. Giving birth to wind is not accomplishing a whole lot. Well, those were some excellent comments. I appreciate your participation and contribution. Allow me to close us in prayer now. Father, we again marvel that you have communicated to us something of who you are and what you do. And we pray that our minds would be renewed to understand the greatness of our God and the greatness of your works, that we might rejoice in the true and the living God, that our trust might be in the everlasting rock, and that you would grant to us the perfect peace, the ability to wait for your actions, the ability to trust that what you have told us in your word is true, that we might confidently rest in everything that you have said and everything that you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, it's snack time.